The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Dynamic discipleship from mundane ministry. And that's what we're going to talk about. It's really pastor as disciple maker. How does a pastor, in the course of his ministry, make a personal investment as a pastor in discipleship? All right. So, mundane ministry. What does the word mundane mean? Humdrum, same old, ordinary, common. It doesn't necessarily mean boring. Every day in ministry is unique, or it can be. You're just one phone call away from something very exciting happening in your life, right? That's the way we live. But for the most part, there is the same old rhythm of ministry. When we went into ministry, nobody told us it was going to be that way. When you went to your church, your first church as a pastor, like you probably felt like I did, I was literally going to change the world. Amen. It was going to be revival every week. The church was going to explode. I was going to get invited to speak at seminars. And look, I made it. But I thought, we have this, everybody that's put in front of us as an example as we're going through seminary or being trained in ministry is somebody who has risen above the ordinary humdrum. They're big time. And we thought, that's what I'm going to do. And then 6 months later, you're under your desk in the fetal position wondering what went wrong. Why is this thing not working out, So it's not that bad. I mean, usually it's not that bad. But what you discover at some point, and it can be a little shocking if you're not prepared for it, is that our weeks are made up of very common, predictable, routine, humdrum, same old stuff. I mean, just think about your week. What's on your calendar? All right. What is it that you're doing right now, you would say, well, this just happens. This is common stuff. This is what I do. Name some stuff that you do as a pastor. That's just regular, ordinary.
Phone calls.
Who you call? Just whoever?
Members.
Yeah. Returning phone calls. All right, what else? What else do you do in the course of your week?
Sermon prep.
Sermon prep. Yeah. When do you start? Sunday lunch. It's always on your head. There's nothing really spectacular about it, but that we do that, right? What else? Do you go on to visitation, the sick? What else that you do that's common, ordinary in your ministry?
Planning.
All right, planning.
Staff meetings.
Meetings. What else?
Counseling.
Yep. That. Do you know what? All that's true of all of us, right? Do you know what we didn't say? Well, preaching, praying, all we assume that. Disciple making. Nobody said that. Do you know why? Because it gets lost for pastors. Now, I'm not talking about programs here, okay? I'm talking about us as believers who've been given a great commission as we're going to make disciples, but we're also pastors. Guess what gets lost in all of that mundane stuff? Our role as a disciple maker. That's what I want to talk about. Is how do we, as pastors, and I'm not talking about how do you put programs together. I'm talking about how do you, as a pastor, make disciples and not sacrifice all the mundane stuff. You got to do that stuff. Nobody can preach your sermon for you, okay? No one can study for you. And in some places, nobody can go to that meeting but you. Nobody can go visit that family but you. Nobody can do that but you. Now, there's some things you can give away, but you can't just go to your church after this conference and say, guess what? I'm only going to do two things. I'm only going to preach on Sundays and then make disciples the rest of the time, and y'all figure out everything else. You can't do that, right? That'd be foolish. What you have to do is figure out, how do I do all the common, ordinary stuff and make sure that I'm also making disciples at the same time? And you can do both, and that's what I want us to talk about. I went to Denver Baptist Church in October of 2005. So I've been there 13 years. Do y'all know where Denver, North Carolina is? It's over there at Lake Norman. It's kind of halfway between Hickory and Charlotte on Highway 16. And it really is not, it's just a residential community. There's nothing really there. I mean, when I When I first got there in 2005, the biggest thing in town to do was the bingo parlor. I mean, that was it. There's no movie theater. There were very little restaurants. Now, it's grown a ton in 13 years, but it's largely residential. And one of the things that happened is that as the community just exploded, I just happened to move. God moved me to a community that just grew like crazy. And a lot of Christians moved there, and a lot of Christians were looking for a church. And there weren't that many churches in Denver at that time, very few churches. There was the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian and the Lutheran and the Catholic, and there were a couple of Baptist churches. There weren't any church plants, and we were kind of too far to drive to Charlotte. And so we benefited from that as a church. And our church kind of like doubled in the first 2 years. And I was feeling like I had finally, you know, I was somebody. Look at this. We started with this many. Now we got double. We got all this money. We got all this stuff going on. And I thought that I was on the right path to being the successful SBC pastor that we all saw as an example. But I figured something out 2 or 3 years into it, is that basically what we had absorbed into our church were just a lot of consumers that had just moved to town. They were shopping around. Most of them came from urban areas, and they didn't have any options. What I did discover is that when they started having more options, they were gone, because the church was just another box in town, and they were shopping around. So I started really struggling with that, because nobody was asking what we believed or what our mission was. They were asking what we could offer them. And they were basing their decision on whether or not they wanted to be a part of our church based on a very consumeristic mindset. That's everywhere. Nominal believers, not very, not very committed to the things of God, not very committed to the mission of God. They just wanted to check it off the box. I don't know if there's anybody like that in your community, but we were flooded with that. On top, so what I discovered is that even though we had grown a whole lot, and I could look at statistics and say, man, we got this many coming, we baptized this many, look at all this money we got, blah, 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 we're going to build these buildings. And everybody on the outside looking in is saying, how have you done this? And I'm looking on the inside saying, I don't think I've done anything at all except create a monster here of just consumers. But then on the other side, the other problem I had were the people that were there when they called me that were really struggling with looking around the room and seeing everybody there. They felt like they'd lost some power or some influence. So I had this institutional problem where some of my folks that really had been there for 10, 15, 20 years were starting to complain a lot about feeling small, and I didn't shake their hand on Sunday morning, and they didn't like the change in the music. So I'm dealing with that, and then I'm dealing with nominal believers who are there for 2 or 3 months until the next thing comes along and they're gone, and I'm still dealing with sin problems. It's like the sin problems multiplied. My counseling load tripled. Divorce was rampant. All this stuff is going on in the life of the church. So on the outside, my pastor friends are wanting me to have lunch with them to tell them the secret of how I've done this thing. And I'm on the inside thinking, this thing's about to implode. This thing is not good. I'm not in a good situation. I remember one Sunday morning, a senior adult lady stopped me and she said, I want you to read a book. She said, I went the Lifeway and I found a book and I want you to read it. And it's called Who Stole My Church? And It's How We Feel. And I said, oh, gosh. So on the outside looking in, people were like, man, I'd like to be where you are. But on the inside, I realized this thing is not good. So one morning, I took a walk and I live kind of, Denver's not really a city, it's a village, right? And I was on a walk. And it was rural, so I was just walking on these country roads. There's no traffic, nothing but cows, and I'm walking around. And the verse keeps going over in my head where Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, right, what does he say you got to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I'm not seeing any of that in the people that I'm serving with. No, doesn't matter how many sermons I'm preaching on it, I'm not seeing that. and I'm walking and struggling and wondering, do I need to stay here or not? There's too many problems. I mean, my counseling load, I was dying. And then I was frustrated because nobody seemed to be interested in making their greatest investment in the mission of God. And so I'm walking and I'm thinking, why is nobody interested in the mission of God? And as I'm walking, this was what I observed in my own ministry, is that it's hard to be about the mission when your home is horrible. And all I'd been dealing with were marriage problems every week. We had dozen families a year going through divorce in our church. It was horrible. In fact, when I talked to other pastors in the community, this was our number one topic. People move to the lake. It's a resort area. They think it's going to improve. They think it's going to make everything better. It makes everything worse. They take nice vacations. They buy nicer cars. They throw money at one another, and it doesn't work. And so they say, well, you're the problem. I'm out of here. It was happening rampant. It goes on everywhere, but for some reason, we were feeling it bad. So I knew marriages were bad. And then I started asking, why are marriages bad? And here's what I observed in my context. Because men are terrible. We have a bunch of undiscipled, nominal, professing, not sure if they're possessing Christians that are men. And so here, as I'm walking, I said, here's what I got to do. If I want to see people live on mission for the glory of God, I want, as they are going, I want them to be making disciples of all nations. That's the goal. But their marriages are falling apart. And all the counseling sessions, 9 out of 10 of those marriages, it comes down to a man who is not willing to put Christ first, to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. So that's where I decided we had to start. But I needed to be a discipler of men. However that looked like, without sacrificing the other stuff that I was going to do. And so that's how I began to wrestle with the question, how do I leverage my ministry to make disciples while not neglecting the parts of the ministry that I'm responsible for? How do we do that? So, and not only that, I didn't feel like I could add anything to my schedule. I don't know where you guys, maybe you guys are bored looking for something to do. I was so busy with stuff. I was trying to figure out, how do I add me being a disciple maker into this already full calendar? So I want to share with you some ideas on that, all right? Dynamic just means active, living, growing discipleship, while at the same time being a pastor who does a lot of mundane things. I mean, so this is what we're going to talk about. So let me give you the two big ideas, and we'll break it down and talk a little bit. And I'll tell you some stories, and hopefully it'll help you. But the first thing I had to figure out was my identity. And the second thing I had to figure out was a strategy. So we'll start with identity. One of the things that I had to wrestle with was this question, who am I and what am I supposed to do? And here's the answer. I am not the president of a corporation. I'm not a CEO. I'm not a hireling. I am a shepherd, according to the Bible. God called me to be a shepherd, an under shepherd of His. This is His church. It's not even my church. In fact, one of the verses that I hate, if it's okay to say that, that I struggle with, is Hebrews 13, where it says, and I shouldn't say I hate it, but I mean I hate it in the sense that it weighs over me. Hebrews 13:17, he's talking to the people in the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That weighs over us. What are we given an account for? Not for how big your church grows. It's not that you were the nice guy and didn't make anybody mad. It's not that you wrote a book or you spoke somewhere. That's not what you give an account for. The shape of their souls. How did you care for them and nurture them? As a shepherd, you lead the flock somewhere. Where are you leading them towards? Right? You're leading them towards being fully mature followers of Jesus Christ. You're not leading them to your agenda or to your vision or whatever. Jesus has given us his vision for the church. Everything else is strategy. Your vision is not buildings. Your vision is not programs. Your vision is disciples, because that's his vision. And everything else is strategy. And if you don't get your identity straight, that God has called me to shepherd these people towards Jesus, towards maturity, towards being a disciple, then you're going to start off on the wrong foot. And so in some ways, being a disciple maker is not very different than being a shepherd. In the sense that we're in the business of walking with people, we care for them, we point them to Jesus, we help them navigate the difficulties in life as a shepherd, but that's also what a disciple maker does. So you have to see yourself as a shepherd who leads the flock towards what, though? What are you leading them towards? Towards being a mature follower of Jesus. We'll talk about this in a minute, but they don't just learn, they live out the gospel. And that's what your role is. Now, let me challenge you to not only figure out who you are, to embrace the call to be a shepherd, but to figure out what success is for you. You're going to have to, at some point, decide what is success in ministry. Now, biblically, success is not how many converts you have, but how many disciples are made. We weren't called to make converts. We were called to make disciples. You've heard it. I mean, this is not anything that we're not talking about in different circles, but it's not seeding capacity, but sending capacity that's a measure of success. But we gauge success by how many people get in the room. And we look at that and say, I must be doing something right. That's not the biblical way of understanding how many are being sent out on mission as they are going, they're making disciples. That's you're going to have to figure that out. It's not physical growth that means things are going well. People say, well, healthy things grow. So does cancer. It's possible you can be in a growing situation that's cancerous. So you got to figure out, how am I going to define success for me as a pastor? It's not just helping people live well, but it's helping them get to the end of their race and to die well. Amen. So you're going to have to think through these things. Nobody told me this when I was being mentored or trained in seminary to think this way. Every example held up to me was an example of a great preacher who had great biblical principles that if you followed them, your life would be better, and they had a huge church. That was it. And they didn't do weddings or funerals. They were that big. And so what happens is you get this, you think, that's what I got to get to. And what I'm telling you is that the vast majority of us are never going to get there. The vast majority of us are never going to be invited to speak at a pastor's conference. We're never going to have a church of thousands. We're just not. We're going to have a medium to small size flock, and some of us are serving in the middle of nowhere. So there are going to be people here today, there's nobody even lives in their community much, except a handful of people that show up at their church and they stand before them. And you've got to decide, what does success look like with this? What does it look like? And here's what it looks like. Disciple making. And that's who you are. You are to see yourself as a shepherd who makes disciples. Now, so that was one of the things I had to wrestle with. My identity. That's the first thing I would encourage you to really think through. Who are you? And what are you called to do? And what does success look like if you do it? Okay? Let me give you the second part. This is the longer part, is strategy. All right, so this is all personal to me because this is kind of the path that I had to walk through. But strategy is what path are you going to take to fulfill your role as a disciple-making pastor? What do you need to do? Let me give you the first thing I jotted down in my notes. It's the first thing you got to do is you're going to have to sit down and determine a mission statement and a definition of discipleship. I mean, I'm talking about for you. You're going to have to sit down and figure out, what is it that God's called me to do? What's my mission as a believer and as a pastor, and then what do I mean when I say disciple? So here's my personal mission. It's the mission of our church to glorify God by making disciples who advance the gospel. That's our mission. That's all I want to do with the rest of my life. I don't want to do anything else but that. I want to glorify God by making disciples who advance the gospel. That's all I want to do. Now, what's a disciple? And if you read a bunch of discipleship books, you can have paragraphs that define it. A disciple is a learner who lives out what he's learned. That's all a disciple is. A disciple is someone who grows in the gospel and goes with the gospel. All right? Now, you can put all the characteristics under there you want to. Well, a disciple is someone who tithes and he shows up to church every Sunday. And you can get all this you want to. But for me, I just boiled it down to this. It's somebody who is growing in their understanding of the gospel and going with that to other people. He's a learner. He's just not learning himself. He's helping others learn. So he's a disciple making disciple. But he's just not sitting in rooms reading books, getting knowledge. He's living it out. That's a disciple. Those are the definitions that I put together. So the first thing you got to do, I think, for you as a pastor, don't do it for your church, do it for you. What is your personal mission? And what are you trying to produce? And write it down. What does it look like? What does it look like when you produce the thing that you feel like you were called to produce? And write it down and make it yours. And then we'll structure our life and ministry around that. Let me give you the second thing. Second thing you need to do is just examine your weekly schedule. Because remember, we're talking about dynamic discipleship with mundane or from mundane ministry. So we're not talking about reorienting your whole life. But look at your schedule and ask yourself, how can I live out my purpose doing this? You don't have to do anything new. I don't want you to think program. I want you to think presence. How can I be present in the lives of my people when I'm already doing this stuff and just refocus it to be about making disciples? So I'll give you some things to think about, some things to get you thinking. All right. What do you do on Sunday morning? What's a Sunday morning look like to you? Just Sunday morning.
Teach Sunday school.
Teach Sunday school. All right. What time do you get to church?
8:30.
All right. Sunday school. What else happens on Sunday morning for you guys?
Study your message.
All right. You look over your notes for your message. All right. What happens at church? What do you do?
People start coming in.
Yeah.
Freedom.
Yeah. What else?
Drink coffee.
Anybody preach a sermon on Sunday morning?
Yeah.
So do you have a time where y'all sing and pray together, and people go home, right? And it's the same thing every week, isn't it? And that's the most number of people that will be around you all week, unless there's a special call business meeting because of you. So one of the things that I decided to do was to say every Sunday I have to preach a sermon. And everybody is listening and watching me do this. And so I got to thinking, how do I leverage the sermon to make disciples? You got to think this way. You have, I don't know how long y'all preach. I preach 45 minutes or so. All right? My people are used to that by now. I've done it so long, they just know. They set their watch. They say, we ain't getting out of here before 12. We start at 10:30. So, but I decided to leverage the sermon to shape disciples. All right? Now, here's a couple of questions that you're going to have to answer before this will make sense to you. Okay? Here's the first one. Who is the worship gathering primarily for? Who's it primarily for? All right, primarily for God, but who gathers there? Believers. Okay? The worship gathering is primarily for those who are able to worship Jesus. Paul tells us in Corinthians to expect lost people to be among you. So he gives these little guidelines so as not to offend or make lost people feel weirded out. But it is primarily the gathering of believers. And what we've done in our culture is we've turned it upside down and we've made Sunday morning primarily the gathering of non-believers in the hopes that they would become believers. And so we change everything to attract non-believers. So we change the music and we change the schedule. And we change all this stuff. We even change how we preach. And suddenly the way that we preach becomes very, the words are relevant and practical so that that person who's far from God is not creeped out by us and we sort of bait and switch and they finally think Jesus is cool and then they can become a believer. Now, I'm not knocking it, but what I'm telling you is if you go down that path, then this call to die to yourself, to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, will not resonate. Because, listen, there's nothing more countercultural and irrelevant than telling people that they are a sinner on their way to hell and Jesus died for their sins and they need to die to themselves and trust in Christ alone. There's nothing more irrelevant or countercultural than that. And so this, so what you have to decide is, on Sunday mornings, who is it that I'm talking to? Now, I know Billy Graham said 60% of our people are lost, and you may pastor a flock of goats. I don't know. But what you have to do in your mind when you're preparing your sermon is see, these are sheep that I am to lead towards their chief shepherd, and I'm to use the sermon to shape them. That doesn't mean that we coddle them. It doesn't mean that we don't preach truth. It just means that you have to see, I've got a tool here, and I'm going to be standing in front of these people every Sunday. How can I leverage that to make disciples? And let me give you the second question you got to ask, and it's this: how do people change? How do believers mature? How do they change? Now, before you answer the question, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. The first verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. This was a favorite verse of John Newton, who wrote about this verse often as a pastor, as he thought about how his people are transformed to be more like Jesus. That's what we want, right? So here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, well, how's the rest of it go? Are being transformed in the same image, how? From one degree of glory to another. So how does Paul say we are transformed from one degree to another? By beholding Christ. By seeing clearly who Jesus is and what He has done. This is your job on Sunday mornings. To hold up to them a picture of Jesus, who He is and what He's done, that they may behold Him. You don't want people leaving the service and getting into their car and saying, that was a great sermon. He's a great speaker. You want them to drive away saying, what a great Savior I have in Jesus. Okay? Now, let me give you the second verse, and it's 1 Peter 1:5-9. Peter's talking about spiritual growth, and he's saying you got to add all these things to your virtue and faith. Listen to what he says. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now listen to what Peter says. You know that passage. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're growing in these things, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want. We don't want our people ineffective or unfruitful. And here's what he says. This is the important verse, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, when this isn't evident in their life, what's the problem? Here's what he says. They are so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what does Peter say the problem is when someone is not growing spiritually? The first problem, they have forgotten that they were been forgiven of their sins. They have forgotten the gospel. Now, we don't see it that way. The reason that they're so lazy and undisciplined is because they're not obeying like they ought to obey. So we get up and hammer them. If you really love Jesus, you would do this and you would commit to this. You'd come down to this altar this very morning. Get on your face before God and say, God, here I am. I surrender all. That stuff, it doesn't work. It's like Chinese food. You're hungry an hour later. It doesn't sustain. And brothers, I'm going to ask you to believe the Bible when it says that Jesus transforms people from one degree of glory to the next when they behold him. So your job as the pastor in every sermon you preach is to hold before them a picture of Jesus as revealed in the scripture. Every passage is a gospel passage. We've made the mistake, and I know this is old, this is just tired language, gospel center. I want to be gospel center. Well, here's the deal. Those who belong to Christ are nourished on the good news of Christ. So we do preach the gospel to the church, not so that they might get saved, but so that they will behold Christ and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We remind them that they've been forgiven of their sins, so that they might then passionately want to live in honor to the one who has done this for them, not out of fear, but out of love. You don't want your people obey. You don't want your people coming to church on Sundays because they're afraid God's going to give them a flat tire on the way to work Monday. You want them to come to church on Sundays because they love being in the presence of the brothers and sisters and praising Christ together, and they're coming out of a heart of love for Christ. That's what you get to do when you preach. You get to show that to them when you preach. I went to a seminar conference one time where the speaker got up and he asked this question: why does sin have power in your life? Here's the answer: because you love it. What breaks the power of sin in your life? Now, I would have answered that question years ago with this: discipline and commitment. But he said, no. If sin has power in your life because you love it, what will break the power of sin in your life is a greater love. See, what are we told? We love him because he first loved us. And you just back up a little bit. How did he love us? Romans 5:8. God has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then back up a little bit more and get into the Gospels where Jesus says, you know what? If you loved me, you would obey my commands. So work that backwards and say to yourself, all right, why do I love him? Because he first loved me. Tell them how that. Show them the gospel repeatedly in every sermon. Point them to the great love of God for sinners such as them, that it might lead them to obedience. You know that verse, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all forms of ungodliness. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so you just, this is how you shape, this is how you disciple your people. You don't even have to have a small group. You got a large group. What I've discovered over 13 years of preaching in the same place, that this one thing that I've decided to do, preach Jesus to my people, has done more to conform them to the image of Christ than any other thing that I've done, is faithfully preach through books of the Bible and show them Jesus constantly. In fact, I got a text. I want to read a text. This is a text from a guy in my church who grew up in a cult. They have their own prophet. He broke out of that, and him and his family, he's one of our deacons now, and here's what he said. And he sent this to me, I don't know what day it was, a couple days ago. He says, I don't know if it was my works righteousness upbringing, because he was raised in a cult that you have to work your way to heaven, or my natural inclination towards badness. In other words, he says, I know my nature is to do wrong. He says, but I can't describe how my heart leaps at hearing the good news repeated to me weekly.
Amen.
It must feel sweeter for someone who truly feels they have no basis for God wanting them on his team. Now listen,
you got a deacon write that to you?
That's a deacon that wrote that to me. Now listen.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. But but let me tell you how it happens. Every week he sits under a pastor. I don't know what I'm doing. I just know I want to show them Jesus. So I got this quote from Spurgeon in the front of my Bible, and I got quotes from all kinds of guys. But here's what Spurgeon said, and I wrote this in here as a reminder. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I would have ever rebelled against one who loved me and sought my good. But see, brothers, I don't know that we believe this. I don't know that we believe that just presenting Christ week after week from the text will actually change people. The gospel is sufficient.
Amen. Amen.
And so you're a shepherd who feeds and leads. What do you feed them on? Good news. Regular good news. Over and over. Not everybody's going to get it. I still have people that show up and they say the most ridiculous things, and they've been walking with Jesus for 30 or 40 years and they don't get it. I had a guy come up to me and say, why don't you wear a suit every Sunday? Now look, here's the deal about that. I serve at the Lake Norman. Everybody wears a suit to work Monday through Friday when they get to Charlotte. They come to church in their flip-flops on Sunday because they're getting out on a boat Sunday afternoon. Nobody in our church wears you've been there, they don't wear a suit, do they? Right. Nobody does. But he said, I think you ought to wear a suit. He says, I wear one because it makes me feel closer to God. It feels like, I feel like God accepts my worship better because I wear a suit. I said, brother, let's go back to the gospel.
Yes.
But listen, it's been 13 years of doing this. Now, I got a long way to go, and I want to give you everything that I got, all right? Second thing that happens on Sunday morning, it's not just a sermon. And I would ask you to go and look at the last sermon you preached and honestly evaluate it. What was I telling my people about? What they needed to do so God would be happy? How much Jesus was in my sermon? Did I even remind them of His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life? Did I even say anything about that? Did I even talk about Jesus? How much did I even talk about Jesus? And read the sermon and say, if I heard that sermon and walked out and got in my car, what would I think? Boy, I got a lot of work to do. Or would I be thinking, man, He has done a lot for me. And I'm telling you, this is, you don't have to go home and start a discipleship program. You're going to go spend 10 or 15 hours putting a sermon together this week. And why don't you just leverage that to use it to make disciples?
Amen.
All right? Now, let me give you the second thing is prayer. We pray in our services. Do y'all pray?
Can I just make an observation?
Yeah.
Real quick?
Yeah.
So many times it seems like that's not what we're being taught when it comes to discipleship.
Right.
It's all about program.
Yeah.
It's all about your small group.
Well, I'm gonna talk about those, but here's what I want you to see that this seminar is about. This seminar is about you as a pastor being a disciple maker. And how do you do that without losing all the other stuff you got to do? Now, there's going to be a place for programs. I'm going to mention it in a second, okay? But you're right. You're right that we missed this part.
Yeah.
All right, let me give you the second thing that we do in our church. We pray. Do y'all pray in your services?
Yeah.
Tell me about it. What does it look like when your church prays or when you have prayer time in your service? What role does prayer play in your service? What happens?
If we ask for prayer requests, it becomes an organ recital.
There you go. Yeah. My liver, my toe, all that stuff. But what's it look like? Because I'm assuming that you have an order of service, right? And I'm assuming that at some point there's prayer. Tell me about it. What does it look like in your church? It's not bad. It's not right or wrong. Just what does it look like?
We're seeing something that will bring us to a point of prayer, and we still do altar prayer.
Okay. In the middle of the service.
Okay. After the first song. Yeah.
After the first song, people are invited to come and pray. All right? That's what it looked like. When else do you pray in your service?
Only one person just to pray, and everyone bows their heads.
All right. So, but when? What purpose? All right. Take up the offering. Got to pray for the offering. Yeah, we do that. We do the same thing.
Invocation.
At the very beginning.
Yeah.
So let's open our service with a word of prayer. The same thing. Right before you preach, somebody prays, or you pray before you preach. So all we do, we're going to pray in our service. So here's what I started thinking through. How can I leverage that time to shape how people think about prayer? How can I use that time to actually be about making disciples? So let me just tell you what we decided to do. We have a prayer time, a corporate prayer time, right in the middle of the service. And we took every Sunday of the month and gave it a specific prayer focus. So I'll tell you, we pray same things every. So the first Sunday of every month, we pray for the sick and the suffering, whether they're in our church or not. We don't do requests, but we will say, listen, what we want to do right now is that we realize that, you know, we're broken people in a broken world, and many of us have limped in here, and we're suffering, and we have heartache, and we have things like that. Jesus, we can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. So I want us to pray for that. So if you're here this morning, and that's where you are, we want to pray for you. You can come down here. One of our pastors will pray with you. You can stay right there. And then what happens, what I do is I say, now, I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, but I want you to be praying. So I say, let's bow our heads. And it's always a little music playing, you know. It doesn't have to be. And then I say like this, listen, if you're suffering this morning with anything, there's a burden, I want you to know that Jesus cares and you can cast it upon Him. And I even say this, you may not know how to pray. You may have never prayed. Maybe haven't prayed in years, but He listens. You don't have to have the right words. Just call upon Him, cast that upon Him in prayer, and then I'll let it sit. And then I'll say, now you might know somebody who's suffering. Will you just call their name before Jesus? There might be somebody that nobody's ever prayed for them in the name of Jesus. You get to do it today. And carry that before God for them. And then I'll let it sit. And then I'll close it in prayer. But I'm inviting them not to listen to me pray. I'm inviting them to actually pray. See? Second Sunday, it's we pray for the various ministries of the church, like student ministry one Sunday, or children's ministry, or men's ministry, or outreach ministry. And we might even recognize those people. Here's several people that are youth volunteers. I want us to pray for them this morning. And I do the same thing. I say, now look, let's bow our heads. Now, if one of these people stood and you know them, would you just pray for them right now? Right where you're sitting, just pray for them. So I'm not doing the praying. I mean, I am, but I'm letting them pray. The third Sunday is for other churches in our community. We're very intentional to pray for other pastors and other ministries and other churches. We call them by name. Hey, we're going to pray for such and such church this morning. Many of you have driven by that church, and here's what we're praying for them. We're praying that the gospel would go forth, that they would be a light in the darkness. And so, or we'll say something like this. You might not know that church, but do you drive past a church on your way here on Sunday? Yeah, of course you do. Would you just pray for them right now that this morning Jesus would visit them? And just pray for that pastor that he would preach the gospel. Because we're not competitors. Like I said, one of the things about what I was dealing with is consumerism and people shopping around. Church hopping has destroyed the mission of God. Because people view it as, if I don't like it here, I'll just go there. There was a day there was nowhere else to go, right? Now you can get in your car and go anywhere. You run from your sin. You don't have to be disciplined for your sin. If somebody says, hey, you know, you shouldn't be sleeping with this person, or they just drive to the next church and they welcome them in. Church hopping is killing us. So how do you combat that? Well, we just pray for other churches that God will bless them by name. Fourth Sunday is missionaries in the persecuted church. We'll say, there might be a story in the news actually about somebody who suffered for Jesus. We'll mention it. We'll talk about some of our IMB missionaries that we know. And I'll give them a chance to say, right now, this happened in China. It was in the news. Will you pray for our brothers and sisters right now in China in this situation? And I just let it sit for a minute. And now let's be quiet for a second. You hear that? You rarely hear that in church anymore. You rarely give people time to sit in silence. And believe it or not, it does get quiet. People do pray. And then the fifth Sunday, We pray for our ministry partners, because there's only four fifth Sundays. These are people that have left our church, that are missionaries. These are like the pregnancy care center in our town. We'll pray for them. We pray for ministry partners. And so this is regular every week. So I don't have to get up and wonder, what am I going to pray about today? But it's not that I'm praying. It's that I'm leading them. They're praying. And so then the other thing that we started doing is we started having prayer services on Sunday nights for healing and reconciliation and encouragement. And so we gather on Sunday nights every other month. We don't have Sunday night services, by the way. I know some of you do, but we just purpose a Sunday night time. And anybody who's sick or struggling, they come in, we put a chair down, they sit in the chair, we lay hands on them, people pray over them, and we do that for an hour. It's one of the sweetest things that we do. But what's happening is that we're shaping, the pastors are shaping, cultivating prayer in the life of a disciple. Because that would be on your list, wouldn't it? What's a disciple? Someone who prays. Let me go through this pretty quickly. And then the other thing on Sunday mornings, I would say, is presence. And what I mean by that is, you don't need to hide in your office, and you don't need a green room. And if you have a green room, I get it, but it's much better for you to be among your people on Sunday morning. Shepherds are supposed to smell like sheep. Well, sometimes I don't have to do that anymore, but sometimes I had to fill in a worship band and play an instrument or two. But here's the thing. You know what? You know what's going to encourage, help your disciple making? Is when you actually know everybody's name, but not just that you know their name, but that you remember something that they've been walking through, and you can go up to them and say, listen, I was praying for your son this week. How did it go? How was your husband's test this week? And you're able to say to them, hey, listen, I'm caring for you. I'm praying for you. And you're present with them. And that helps soften your heart to protect you from getting this mentality that they serve your agenda, and your agenda is to grow a big church. Therefore, you need to beat them into submission to do what you need them to do so that you can get a bigger church, so that you can get a bigger platform. It softens your heart to be a shepherd. Let me give you the last one, and that is equipping people to participate in the service. One of the things that I've done, and part of my disciple making, is I found people in the church that seem to have the ability to teach. And so in the summer, I let them have a Sunday morning. I work with them. I start in March. I'll start next month. And last summer, I had six men from the church preach in my place. It would have been easier for me to preach, brothers, because I pretty much had to write their sermons with them and teach them how to preach. It would have been much easier for me to do it myself. But now I've got a whole handful of people in the church that are equipped and encouraged and could preach if I needed them to preach. They go and preach in other churches on Wednesday nights when a pastor's out of town, or Sunday nights when he's on vacation. Does anybody fill in? And so one of the things I decided to do was not be the only guy that knew how to handle the Bible. But I was studying for sermons anyway, so I just invited them into that. I didn't have to do anything different. I just invited them into the sermon prep time of my week, and then got them up to a place where they could actually preach. Now, was it fantastic? No. But nobody cared. Everybody was sort of blown away. That guy was actually pretty good. It was a good sermon. And it was much shorter than the pastor usually preaches. They loved it. So now I haven't changed anything in my life to do those things. But over 10 years, what I've seen is that it's shaped disciples. And let me give you the other things. I don't know that I get through it all. Wednesday nights. What do you do on Wednesday nights? I'm just talking about what you normally do.
Bible study.
Got a Bible study. What else goes on Wednesday nights for you?
Supper.
You got supper, prayer meeting. Does anybody not have anything to do on Wednesday nights? There's nothing going on? So you're all doing something on Wednesday nights. Are your prayer meetings, Bible studies, are they well attended? A lot of people? You got a lot? Do you have children's ministry going on? Do you have student ministry going on? Different ministries going on Wednesday nights? We did the same thing. We had Awana, and the kids took up the whole building, so we were pushed off into a closet to do our pastor's Bible study prayer meeting, which was very poorly attended. And one of the things that I recognized is that there were actually people in there that could do the prayer meeting as well as I could. They could. I had retired pastors in there that could actually do Bible studies. And we have a prayer list. They could go through the prayer list. So I made a decision, and I'd earned enough nickels. I'd been there long enough to do it, to say, hey, next Wednesday, Brother So-and-so is going to be leading our Bible study. He's going to go through the book of Nehemiah. His old pastor had a whole file of notes on Nehemiah. He loved this. He's going to go through Nehemiah. It's going to be awesome. He's going to pray with you. But I'm going to be meeting with a group of men to do discipleship.
Amen.
But I was already there. I got to a place. I'm not telling you to do this, but I'm telling you that I got to a place where I looked at this chunk of time and I said, it's not very beneficial for discipleship, for me, to make disciples. Now, doesn't mean it's not a beneficial time. And it was a struggle. Some of our folks, they feel like it doesn't count if the pastor doesn't lead the organ recital. So I was careful with it. And now it's become a part of the air that I breathe. On Wednesday nights, I'm discipling men. I was going to church anyway, but I just repurposed it. So I would encourage you to think about that. Let me ask you this. How many of you in the course of your week eat lunch? Like go out to lunch? All right?
Two, three, five times?
I do too. What I discovered is I was always going out with the staff guys. So I said, well, why don't I use that to invest in some men in my church with the purpose of seeing them shaped to be a disciple? So I call up a guy once a week. I have lunch with a leader in our church, a man. And sometimes on Sundays after church, we'll go out with a family. But the purpose is not for me to be buddy-buddy friendly. And I don't even talk politics or church business. At some point in the course of the conversation, I'm going to say to them, hey, how are things going spiritually? Because I'm a pastor. I'm a disciple maker. I'm not there to get his vote so that I can get something passed at the business meeting. And after doing this for years, well, I had lunch with one of our leaders last week, and I didn't even get to ask him the question. As soon as we sat down, he said, well, we had a fun time at our house last night. Our kids going crazy. Got any parenting advice for me? But I will tell you this, every time I've asked the question, it's been really hard because these people, I've been there long enough, these people are my friends. I vacation with them. I love them. Our kids have grown up with their kids. We're friends. And sometimes the line gets blurred between being a pastor and being a friend. And so one of the things that I have taught myself and committed to do is even if it's my best friend in the church sitting across from the table, I'll say, how are things going spiritually? And I will tell you 100% of the time what the answer is. It could be better. So I said, well, tell me, what is it? And it always gives me an opportunity to disciple that guy. I'm going to eat lunch anyway, right? Now, everything that I've told you, I've not changed my schedule, have I? I've just repurposed it to make disciples. Now, let me fly through the last little bit of stuff that I got. So what did I say was the first thing you needed to do? What was it? You needed to mission statement and definition of disciples. Is that right? What was the second thing I said? Look at your schedule. Repurpose your weekly schedule. Let me give you the third one. And third is to commit to an intentional, structured discipleship. Now, that's what you were talking about a minute ago. Jesus didn't make disciples by programs, but by presence. They walked with him. They learned from him. But
say that one more time.
Intentional structured discipleship. And so I'm not suggesting that you go back and start programs. What I am suggesting is that if you're not intentional and if you don't have a structure, it's not going to get done. Okay? You just have to say, all right, how do I not only be a disciple maker, but how do I put something in place that encourages that in the life of the church? We came up with a thing called G3 groups, guys growing in the gospel, girls growing in the gospel is what we call them. We pick the curriculum they read. We read books together. I've got a G3 group of men. We meet on Friday mornings at 6:30 in my office. But I take Mondays off. Thursday and Fridays I'm writing sermons. I'm usually at the office. I was usually there by 7 o'clock anyway on Friday mornings. And so I just backed it up to 6:30 and I meet with about 10, 12 guys, and we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress together. They've never read Pilgrim's Progress. They haven't read any books at all. Men don't read, so we take a book and we read it out loud together. It seems weird, but I just pick a book and I say, all right, let's turn to page one. All right, you read the first paragraph. And they just read it out loud. We read until we stop, till the hour's up. We talk about what it says and how we walk it out. And I pray and we go to breakfast, and then they go to work and I go write a sermon. So I didn't really change anything. I just backed my life up 30 minutes. Got a group of guys and said, hey, come meet with me at 6:30 on Fridays and we'll read books together. And believe it or not, they were cool with it. They said, yeah, I got rednecks in there that I'm telling you, they will tell you they've read more books in the last 3 years than they ever read in middle school, high school combined. They didn't go to college. And they say, and they love it. And what I'm seeing is they're being shaped in the gospel. But I have to be intentional with it, structured with it. The other thing that we did is you need to train your, if you got any staff guys, you should expect them to be making disciples. That should be an expectation. Of all the things you got to do, you got to figure out how to disciple some people. If you got deacons, I mean, if you really want an exciting deacons ministry, go to the next one and say, all right, tell me who you're discipling. And family counts, by the way. But I doubt you'll hear that. Well, you need to bring that expectation to the table. Let's put something in place where we're discipling. All right, let me give you the fourth one. I wish I had more time to talk on this one, but I got to wrap it up. Is to give your people a chance to invest in the mission of God. What's the purpose of all this discipleship? It's that as you are going, you're making disciples. The purpose is not information, it's transformation. And so you got to give your people a chance to invest in the mission of God. You've got to open as many doors as you can into the mission field, whether it's in your local community, nationally in the state, international. And I would say this, as a pastor, you should be personally leading a mission trip every year and strategically inviting those you're discipling to go with you. The end game is not that they know the Bible better. The end game is that they know how to live on mission for Jesus. And so my discipleship every year ends with a mission trip I lead to Amsterdam. We share the gospel confrontationally, one-on-one with Muslim men in Amsterdam, in the suburbs of Amsterdam. And the only people that go with me are the men that I've been discipling for the last year. And we go into the mosque. I say, all right, go tell that guy about Jesus. And off they go. And I'm telling you, they come back, and I feel like that's the circle. That's the circle. One year, a couple years ago, on a Saturday in the summer, our little church, we counted up, had over 100 people on a mission trip on the same day. We gave, I'm not bragging, because we're not a big church. It's medium size. We're not a rich church. But we gave $102,000 to Lottie Moon last year. We've had people called out of our church. They go with NAM, they go with the IMB, they downsize. I had a guy come up to me, and he wanted me to meet him for coffee and have a chat, and here's what we want to talk about. His kids were mad at him because he was selling his house. He was downsizing. He lived in a whopper home, and let me tell you, brothers, he bought a really nice home, a home that any of us would love one day to be able to afford. But he's 40 years old, very successful in business, and he said, I'm selling this home. I bought a home. I paid cash for it so that I'm debt-free, and my kids are mad at me because their rooms are smaller and the house is smaller. Now, look, it's bigger than any of our homes, right? And I said, well, why did you do this? And he says, I want to make the greatest investment of my life in the mission, and I didn't want debt. He said, I got $1 million in the bank, so I just wrote a check for the house. I'm debt-free, and now I want to make the next season of my life the greatest investment in the mission, but my kids are mad at me. Now, brothers, that doesn't just happen unless you disciple people towards that and you model it. We do an annual mission conference in our church. We bring IMB missionaries to our church every November. We're constantly putting in front of our people those that are on mission with the invitation to join them. Every time a mission team goes out of our church, We end our service by laying hands on them, commissioning them, sending them out. Now, remember that walk I took? The thing that bothered me the most was that no one was interested in the mission of God. And then 10 years later, there's 100 members of our church on a mission field. And over $100,000 given to Lottie Moon, and people selling all their stuff and going overseas. Now, where did that start? It started when I simply just wrestled with this question: who am I? I'm a disciple maker. That's why I'm a shepherd, who's to make disciples. And so I tell you all that stuff to say, listen, discipleship is not just getting people in a room and giving them a bunch of information. It's seeing them live on mission. Now, the last thing I'll say, and I don't know, we're after time, we got to go, be patient. Yeah. It takes a long time. You've inherited the fruit of another man's ministry and some of it's rotten fruit. Yeah. You got some people in there that have never been discipled. And they're your leaders. And this is why they're always against you. And they're always saying, no, we can't do this and can't do that. And you want to throw your hands up. Listen, when I got to Denver, I said, Lord, give me 20 years. And I didn't know what I was praying. I just said, Lord, give me 20 years. Part of, underneath that was I just didn't want to move my kids anywhere because they were young. I can tell you after about 6 months, I was saying, Lord, I don't know that I meant that. I don't know that I meant that. Because I hit some conflict. But here's what I was reminded of. They're not where you are. They haven't spent all this time studying the Word. They're not going to conferences like this. They're not where you are. They can get there if they'll have a pastor who will stay in there long enough to walk with them and guide them and nurture them and disciple them. And so that's what I want to leave you with is to be patient. And I'll tell you this, this is not the best way to grow a large church. That doesn't mean you can't have a large church and make disciples, but what you're calling them to is accountability, vulnerability, commitment, a complete reorientation of their priorities. You're calling them not to live for the American dream, but the kingdom of God, and that message falls flat on nominal, consumeristic American Christianity. Right. They're not going to flock to it, but let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to watch some people live on mission. You're going to watch some people get to the end of their race with joy, looking forward to seeing the one that they love with all their hearts. My best friend in the church died in November of pancreatic cancer. My best friend. He was on the search committee. We're close to the same age, a little younger than me. And we just hit it off from day one. Vacation together and everything. And he had some exploratory surgery. And they found out that they possibly could cut the cancer out. So we all went to his house to celebrate that night, and I hugged him, and he told me, I'm good either way.
Amen.
I'm good either way. And in that moment, I realized, you know what? All of this best life now stuff, you know what it really is? It's die well later. You're wanting people to die well. What does that mean? They finish their race with perseverance, with Jesus on their lips. And they fly out of this world into the next with joy in the Lord. That's what you're shooting for. And that doesn't just happen by accident. That's why you're their pastor. Lord, thank you for the challenge to us today, to my own heart, to my brothers, that we would, in the midst of all the ordinary humdrum stuff that we got to do, I mean, even today, Lord, driving back and forth, we'll be making phone calls, checking on people, putting out fires, scheduling meetings, all the stuff that we're doing. Lord, teach us how, in the midst of that, to be a disciple maker. So that we shepherd well, we lead people well to nourish their souls on the gospel. Ultimately, so that they will live this out on mission. And then, Lord, when their race is over, that they'll die well in Jesus. Lord, thank you for the privilege of the call upon us. Help us to not squander it. Help us, Lord, to see that success is not always in how many are showing up in the room, but success is when those that we've ministered to and served and discipled, it's when they actually obey the Great Commission and when they fly out of here with a heart full of Jesus. So, Lord, Help us with this task, we pray, in Christ's good name. Amen.